Deuteronomy 17. Be looking at verses 14 through 20 this evening. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Please give your attention now as we honor the public reading of the Word of God. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for your word, for the full counsel of God that teaches us so many things that are so crucial for life. Lord, and we do pray that you would help us even here as we look at the principles of godly authority and godly kingship, that you would help us to reflect these in the appropriate areas of our lives where we bear authority. Help us, O Lord, that in all things we would recognize that ultimately we are under your authority, that you are our King. May it be, Lord, that we would so honor that truth with the way in which we live our lives. For we do ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So here with this particular passage, we come to instructions for the king, the law that was to govern the king. Now, as we look at this particular passage, there's an important question to ask. And particularly, not only is it important as a general kind of question, but even for our situation in our country now. And that is this: does the Bible teach a particular form of government as being biblical? Is there a particular form of government that is biblical? And are there other forms of government that are not biblical? That is an important question for us to think about as we look at this particular passage where there are laws that put restrictions on the king. There are certain things now that the king cannot do, and that if he does these things, it will be actually a violation of the law of God. Now, this is in some ways a touchy subject. It's usually good to stay out of politics, and I'm not going to get into politics in any kind of detailed way. We're not to be ultimately concerned with politics. We're to be concerned more with the kingdom of God. And yet, the Bible does speak about things related to the civil government. There are ways in which the rulers who rule over a country can violate biblical principles in the way that they govern that are contrary to the scriptures. And they are accountable to God for those things. And we, if we even think beyond just the civil government, we ourselves, as I mentioned in the prayer, are those also who bear authority. And the principles that govern and restrict kings also govern and restrict us in many ways in all the areas in which we bear authority. Now, to come back to that original question, does the Bible teach that some forms of government are not legitimate in the sense of they are a violation of Scripture? In some ways, we could say the Bible actually makes room for all kinds of forms of government. Israel obviously had a monarchy. I don't think the scriptures are meant to say that a democracy or a Republican government is forbidden. And yet, there are some principles that no matter what general form a government takes, that need to be in place in order for a government to be fully biblical. And this is something that Samuel Rutherford argued in the 17th century, where he argued that the biblical form of government is a limited government. The biblical form of government is a limited government. So it doesn't matter necessarily whether or not it's a monarchy or a democracy or any of those kinds of things. The question is it limited? If it is going to be a monarchy, then it must be limited, just as the Israelite kings were limited, and democracies and republics also need to be limited in some way. Now, in terms of understanding the legitimate form of government as a limited government, this text is perhaps the most foundational text that we can see in all of the scriptures. There are a number of texts that we could go to that illustrate the same point, but here we have enshrined in the law for the Israelites the text wherein the duties of the king is described, and it's almost wholly with an eye to restricting the power of the king. And this would have been very different from all of the nations around Israel. All the nations around Israel, they had their kings, which ruled more or less absolutely. They were considered, if you were to think of a divide between the gods and people, in all the nations around Israel, the kings were more on the side of the gods. They were like gods to the people. But in Israel, the king is on the side of the people, and he is subject to the authority of God and restricted by the word. And if he violates these things, he is in fact accountable to the scriptures and to God himself. And this is really the main thing that Samuel Rutherford was arguing, where he wrote famously in his books, which is the shortened title is Lex Rex. The idea there is the law is king. So the law is king even over the king. Whereas others would argue that the king was the law. So those are the two opposite views that were in play in the 17th century and really have been in play all the way throughout history. You can either say that there is some kind of law that restricts even the highest expression, the highest ruler on the earth, or you can say that that highest ruler is in fact the law and that he sits above the law and there is nothing that can challenge him. Now, the reason this is important is because these two ideas are really built on two different worldviews. They're built on two different views of the world. On the one hand, there is the Christian view wherein we recognize that God's authority is ultimate and every authority comes from him, and therefore every authority is limited by that greater authority that God has. Or there is the view that there is no God, there's no transcendent God. Even in the ancient Near East and the nations around Israel, they did not believe in a truly transcendent God. And therefore, it was possible for the king to be like the gods. And so he was, and so he was also then above the law. And so these were two different views of the world. And the reason why this is important is for a number of reasons, but one of them is that some of these questions in terms of the form of government are even coming up in our own country. There are debates about, you know, a rise in popularity of socialism and a kind of repopularization of communism, wherein the government has quite a lot of power. And the reason why historically there has always been a connection between atheism and socialism is because there is this very thing. There is a displacing of the ultimate authority of God, and there is a filling in that gap with the government. And so even as we think about those particular issues, it's important for us to recognize there is this connection, and the biblical form of government is always going to be a government that is limited because a limited government recognizes the higher authority of God. Now, this then plays into other areas in life as well. In all areas where you bear authority over another person, these same principles apply. The way in which you use your authority, if you are to be faithful to God, is to recognize that God is the highest authority, and whatever authority you bear, ultimately, you are accountable to God. You are accountable to him. And if you rule over somebody, if you use your authority over somebody in such a way that you do not recognize, you do not make room for the reality that God is the highest judge, that he is the highest king, then at that point, you are not being faithful to Christ. You are acting in such a way so as to deny Christ's ultimate authority. And this is what's particularly important for us as Christians. We recognize that God has come in the flesh, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king that you submit to with your life. And every time that you are put in a position where you are over authority, where you are in authority over another person, you need to exercise that authority in such a way that you recognize yourself to be under Christ. That is the point of these particular laws. The king himself, the highest position in Israel, was yet restricted very greatly, as we'll see. Now, this passage is a continuation of the fifth commandment. We began to look at the fifth commandment last week. Moses is expounding the commandments as we're going through these various laws in Israel. Beginning with chapter 16, verse 18, Moses began to look at different authority and structures within Israel. We looked at how the fifth commandment about honoring your parents is worked out in the different authority structures in Israel. So the submission to parents is like the submission that you owe to your elders, to the government, that sort of thing. And we saw how last week, from chapter 16, verse 18 to the end of chapter 18, there is a description of the various different authority structures in Israel that parallel the different offices that are anointed offices in Israel. So Moses will deal with prophet, priest, and king. We looked last week particularly at the judges, which are in the judicial realm, in some ways a smaller version of the king, so to speak. We're looking at the king now. At the beginning of chapter 18, we'll look at the priests. And then in the last part of chapter 18, we'll look at the prophets. All of these things are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one great prophet, priest, and king. Now, as we get into the passage more specifically, we're going to look at this under three headings. First, in verses 14 and 15, we have the establishment of the king in the land. So rules regarding how to establish the king. Secondly, in verses 16 and 17, the restrictions of the king in the land, the things the king cannot do. And then in verses 18 through 20, the obligations of the king in the land, the things that the king must do. So there is the establishment of the king, the rules with regard to his establishment. There are the restrictions, the things the king cannot do. And then there are the obligations, the things the king must do. And we'll see that in all of these, there is a restriction on the king such that he must always recognize himself to be under the authority of God, that he is subject to the word of God. Now, we see this particularly in verses 14 and 15 as there are rules that are given about the establishment of a king. Moses says in verse 14, you know, you're going to come into the land, and at that point you will say, I want to set a king over me like all of the other nations. Now, the important point to note here is that everything that follows really distinguishes the king from all of the other nations that are around Israel. If a king is going to be faithful to these laws, he is very much not like a king from all the other nations around Israel. What Moses recognized was when the people come into the land, there is going to be a temptation to want to be like all of the other nations. And part of the way they're going to want to be like all the other nations is that they're going to want to have a king over them. And they're going to want to have a king over them like the other nations have. These laws are meant to say, you can have a king over you, but it will not be like the kings of all the nations all around you. It will, in fact, be a very different setup. And this was, in fact, a part of the sin of the people in 1 Samuel when they asked for a king. They asked for a king like all of the other nations around them. And this was really where the sin was. Sometimes asked, how is it that they sinned? There is these laws in Deuteronomy 17, which obviously show that Israel will be able to have a king. Why was it wrong for the people to ask for a king in the days of Samuel? There were prophecies that there would be a king in Israel and that the Messiah himself would be a king. How was it wrong for the people of God to ask for a king? It wasn't wrong necessarily for them to ask for a king, but they wanted a king like all the other nations, and that was where they went wrong. And that's why Samuel goes on to explain to them what this king will do. He says, this king is going to oppress you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to put them to work. He's going to tax you greatly. You're not going to be able to see them. He goes through a long description of all the things that the king is going to do because this was the way all the kings of all the nations treated all their people. They ruled over them with an absolute kind of authority. And even though there was a temptation for the people of God to want that greater rule because they believed it would make them more secure, ultimately, the increased strength of that government was going to lead to their slavery. That was the point of 1 Samuel 8, and that was the reason why the people went astray and why it was so sinful for them to do this. And really, the book of Samuel, in some ways, is a comparison of two kinds of kings. There is Saul, who is the king like all the other nations, and who does all these things that are terrible for the people of God. And then there is David, the man chosen by God, and who is a man after God's own heart. There are two kinds of kings. And here, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses is giving the instructions for the establishment of the godly king. And notice, even that first thing that I said, that David was the one chosen by God. This is exactly how the king is to be chosen in Deuteronomy 17. The first thing that said, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses." Whom the Lord your God chooses. The king must be someone who is chosen by God, which is why, of course, we have David, who was the man after God's own heart. Saul looked impressive on the outside, and the people wanted him because he was so strong. David was the man after God's own heart and truly chosen by God to fulfill the role in a way that was godly. He was the one who was willing to recognize the superior authority of God and to submit himself to God, whereas Saul acted in disregard of the word of God and sought to rule the people any way that he so chose. That was the difference. If there is going to be a king, it must be someone that God specifically selects. Notice as well, there's another qualification given in the establishment of the king, and that is that he must be a brother. He must be a brother. The second part of verse 15 said actually a number of ways, must be a brother. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So it must be a brother, can't be a foreigner, because it must be a brother. Very emphatic here. And what this does is it has, in fact, two effects. If the king must be a brother, then it means also that this person must be someone who believes in God. It must be someone who is a believer in Israel. It can't be a Philistine who's not going to recognize the superior rule of God. It must be someone who understands that he is being put in this high position. And even though he is in a high position, he is still under God. He has to be one who is able to make that theological commitment and distinction and has that theological understanding. But secondly, the other thing that this does is it means that the king of Israel he's fundamentally the same as all other Israelites. He's simply another brother. And this would have been very important. This is something that would have been very, very different from all the nations all around Israel. In all the nations all around Israel, in the ancient Near East, those kings were not like the people. They were not like them. They were the ones who were at least quasi-God, at least. There was some distinction that was maintained usually between the gods and the king, but the kings ruled by the gods. They had the power of the gods, and they were not the same as the common people. They were not the same. They ruled over them. Here, there is this great emphasis. You, as a king, are simply a brother. You're simply a brother. You're just like everybody else. You've been exalted. But you cannot exalt yourself above your brothers in your heart. You have an exalted position, but fundamentally, you're still the same. God could have chosen another person, anyone else, and it would be the exact same result. There is nothing special about you that makes you the king. That is the point of this particular law. It's even emphasized towards the end of the passage as well. The reason why the king is to have this law written and to always meditate on the words, basically meditating on the scriptures and to always study it, is because it'll keep the king from being lifted up in his heart above his brothers. Part of the requirement of the king is to recognize that he is simply another Israelite. Fundamentally, he is in the same position in his relationship to God as all the other Israelites are. And this was really what the big difference was. In terms of if you were to divide between the gods and the people, the king in the ancient Near East and the nations all around Israel, they were on the side of the gods. The king in Israel is under covenant. He's under covenant. And if he disobeys God, he has violated the covenant. and will be judged by God. He is on the side of the people. He is subject to the same covenant laws that all of the other people are subject to, with an even greater responsibility. That is the great distinction. The king is under the law, and this is one of the reasons why Samuel Rutherford was correct to argue that the law is king. There is a law that governs the king, and that's how it was in Israel. The proper and biblical form of government is a government wherein the leaders are limited. Now, think of how amazing this is with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ then, that he is our king, and in some sense was always the king. He was the eternal Son of God who ruled as God from all eternity, and he has absolute sovereign control over all of the universe. And yet, he in some ways became a king in this sense, where he took on something of a limitation in his power. Not that he gave up his power as God, but that he became a king as one who was also just another Israelite, who was a brother. He took on a nature like ours in his kingship, and was even then subject, as the one who really had no need to be subject to the kind of restrictions, because he was in fact God. He yet, in some ways, was restricted even further than these other kings in Deuteronomy 17. He was the one who became obedient even to the point of death. He was the one who took on even a greater humiliation in the way in which he used his governing authority while he was on earth. And now, because he was willing to do that, he has been exalted to the highest place, which means then, brothers and sisters, in some ways he has set you an example that when you exercise your authority, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did not lord it over others, but came to serve, even though he himself was worthy of being served by all, so too you are to exercise your authority in that same way. He has set you an example, but also, just as the establishment of the king means you are to recognize God as the higher authority, so too now you recognize that Christ is the highest authority. As the one who has been raised from the dead, we have the example of how to use the authority, but also we have the example of using this authority in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And for all of us, fundamentally, we are simply brothers and sisters. We all have a like nature, and we express our commitment to the one great true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we use our authority in such a way that we recognize this truth, and our authority is limited by it. You cannot do whatever you want as one who is in authority. You are limited by the Word of God and by your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are subject to Him. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Moses goes into the specific ways in which the king is limited. So there's the establishment of the king, must be chosen by God. He must be a brother. He's simply a brother. He's nothing more than a brother. And then there are the particular limitations. Verses 16 and 17, these are, you can't have a lot of horses. You can't go back to Egypt to get horses. You can't have wives, a lot of wives. And you can't have much gold and silver. You can't go after those kinds of things. All of these things were tremendous limitations on the power of the king. There's even another way in which the power of the king is limited in this passage, and that is simply in the context, the whole structure of from chapter 16, verse 18, all the way through chapter 18, shows that not only is the king limited in his office, but even his power is distributed. The power of government is distributed among a number of different offices. There is a separation of powers. The king cannot simply do whatever he wants, not only because he, you know, there are certain things he can't do, but also because there are certain things that other offices do. And so even with the judicial aspect of his power, think of this. There are local judges that make decisions. The king can't encroach on that. And then even in terms of a court of appeal, the way that the government was set up in ancient Israel was you don't appeal to, as we looked at last week, you don't appeal to the king, you appeal to the central sanctuary, and God makes the determination. God is the final court of appeal in the system of government in Israel. So in this sense, the king is already limited in the sense of he's not even the final decision maker of cases, of judicial cases. That God has still reserved for himself. So all of those things are limitations. The fact that there will be prophets that have the right, we see this all throughout the history of Israel, the right and obligation to address the kings and tell them that when they are sinning, the separation of powers between the priest and the king, such that the king cannot enter the sanctuary as the priest can in the same way. Uzziah violates this and gets leprosy, and he remains unclean for the rest of his life. There is a separation of powers, even in, just because there are different offices that fulfill different roles, and these in themselves limit the king. And then also, the king is further limited by the particular ways that are described in this passage. The king cannot go after an abundance of horses. This would have severely limited his ability to keep a standing army that was strong. He would have in some ways been reliant on local leaders to help him in this regard. He would not have had the kind of military strength that it would have been necessary in order to rule absolutely like all the kings of all the nations all around them. He could not go after lots of horses. He could not accumulate for himself in this way. Chariots are, you know, that particular method of warfare, he would have been unable to do that. Not only this, but he can't return to Egypt. And specifically what's said is he can't return to Egypt to get horses, but the idea is you can't return to Egypt for any reason whatsoever. The idea is there's never going to be any good reason for you to return to Egypt. And in so saying this, Moses is saying the spiritual good of the kingdom must always take precedence over any kind of political advantage that you may have. It may be that horses are cheap in Egypt. It may be that you could amass a great army by going back to Egypt. But when you make decisions, you cannot base them on what will outwardly produce a greater military might or power or political advantage. You're simply not to go back to Egypt because there's really nothing good in Egypt. And brothers and sisters, this is an important thing to remember when you think about your own leadership. If you are a man, the leadership that you have in your own home, or if you have any other kind of leadership over any other people, but particularly for those who are leading their families, that the spiritual health of your family is always more important than anything else that could possibly be any kind of consideration for any other decision. So if you have an opportunity to get a better job where your family will be better, more well off, where there will be more wealth that you'll have, maybe more leisure time, that kind of thing. Those may be good things, but there's never a reason to go back to Egypt, even if it means you get wealthy. There's never a reason to go back to Egypt. Better to be poor and struggling and buy a good church and thriving spiritually than to have all those other things. That's the point here. That's how the king was to rule in Israel, a severe limitation on his power. And this is an important thing for you then to take notice of. Now, it could be maybe all the things are equal and there's nothing wrong with taking a better job if all other things are equal. But the most important decision with regard to those kinds of decisions is, will my family thrive spiritually? Will my family thrive spiritually? There was to be no reason whatsoever that the people of God went back to Egypt. And let it be the same for you. There's no reason to go back to Egypt. God has redeemed you. And you are never to look back. Don't be in this sense like Lot's wife that looked back out of a longing for what she was leaving when she was going out of Sodom and was turned to a pillar of salt. Now, the third thing that's said is there can be no abundance of wives. Kings in every age have married for the sake of foreign alliances. It would have been a great value to a kingdom to be able to do that. Also, you marry lots of women in order to guarantee the production of an heir, which would have guaranteed the reign of kings throughout multiple generations. And here, the king of Israel is told he cannot do these things. And why? God is the one who protects you. You don't need to entangle yourself in foreign alliances with pagans. God is going to protect you, and God is the one who will give you an heir. You don't need to worry about those things, and you certainly don't need to go after all of these things in the way that the world does in order to increase your power, in order to get ahead, so to speak, and secure your kingdom. God is the one who does it. You recognize the greater authority of God and that he is the one who establishes kings, and you are simply to be faithful to him. Now, the last one then is you are not to go after an abundance of wealth. This also would have been a severe limit on the power of the king. Wars cost money. Power in some ways is attached to wealth. And here, The king is told he cannot amass great amounts of wealth. He cannot do it. He must recognize God is the one who is powerful. God is the one who is mighty. And he is going to protect all that I am and all that I do. All of these ways of limiting the king show that the king is limited because he must recognize that God is ultimately the king in Israel. He is under God. That's really the thread that pulls through all of these restrictions. God fights for you. God is the one who will maintain foreign alliances in the way that he so pleases. Or if you don't have any foreign alliances, he's the one that will make sure that it doesn't matter. God is the one who, in some sense, is your wealth. He's the one who will provide for you. You are not to go after all these things like all of the nations all around Israel. Now, one of the kings that actually broke all of these things, and this is important because in the narrative itself, there are, I think, pretty clear allusions to all of these things in the way that his kingdom is described. And there is the sad story of ending in idolatry, which is what all of these things lead to. There is always a connection between a rule of authority wherein you do not recognize God, so an unlimited, absolute kind of rule and reign and authority in the government, and idolatry. There's always a connection between these things. And the king that broke all of these things is Solomon. Solomon broke all of these things. He amassed enormous amounts of wealth, enormous amounts of wealth that are detailed as part of the description of the glory of his kingdom in 1 Kings 10. And even it says that he amassed enormous amounts of horses, enormous amounts of chariots, so he had an enormous standing army. And it even says in 1 Kings 10 that he got his horses from Egypt. He went to Egypt to import horses. And so even before there is the obvious ways in which he failed, in that he, of course, had an abundance of wives, as you know from 1 Kings 11. That's the one that people usually go to. But there were little hints all throughout the narrative that Solomon had actually already broken all of the other commandments that were given to the king. He was amassing power for himself as if he was the absolute ruler. And this is why then, in 1 Kings 11, when he turns away, it in some ways, the narrative was already moving you towards that conclusion. His wives, as it says in verse 17, it says, if you amass many wives, they'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And that's true, that's what happened. But all of these things turned his heart away from the Lord. All of them did. He was not faithful to the Lord in any of these things. And the point then in the narrative is to draw a connection. When there is a striving after absolute reign, there is also a leading away to idolatry. There are things that the world says, if you do these things, you will be mighty, you'll be powerful, and no one will be able to tell you what to do. Going after those things in those ways leads to a turning away from God. There is a connection between the absolute reign of a people, striving after that, and idolatry. And this, brothers and sisters, is why, as we come back to the valid forms of government, why socialism cannot be a valid form of government, because it seeks an absolute reign from the central government, wherein God is not recognized. And even if you look back at Marxist thought, there are some scholars, at least, who have pointed out that in many ways, his thought is patterned after Christianity without God. But the thing that takes the place of God is the government. And that is not really unique to Marx. The point is that this really is a thread that pulls through all kinds of government where God is not recognized. This is the reason why in the ancient world, kings were always worshipped or quasi-worshipped, considered divine, that sort of thing. They were not the same as the people, because when you deny the one true God, it leads to idolatry. And idolatry in the Old Testament and all throughout history is often connected with government. It's often connected with government. One of the primary ways in which idolatry expresses itself is an overdependence upon the government. The government becomes your God, and the government is never meant to be God. The government is not meant to be God. The government is subject to God, and God is the one whom you trust. And this was exactly the way in which Moses here speaks. The king must be limited so that everyone is clear about who's really in charge. God is really in charge in Israel. and not the king. Not the king. Now, those are the restrictions that come on Solomon, or excuse me, on all the kings of Israel. But of course, Solomon's the one that broke these in 1 Kings. We have then in verses 18 to 20, the obligation on the king. Now notice this is formally set out in verses 18 and the beginning of 19. And then really after that, the rest of the passage, the next verse and a half, are really the reasons why the king is to do this. Notice everything that is related to the obligation of the king is related to the word of God. So the king must have a law written. There's to be a copy of the law. It must always be with him, and he must read it every day. And what's important to notice here, there are many things that the king cannot do that are written, as we've mentioned. Notice there's only one thing that he needs to do. There's only one obligation that he is given, and that is to read the Bible all the time, to learn it, to meditate on it, to memorize it. You are to read the Bible all the time. It's to always be with you. The only thing that the king is told that he must do is to study the Bible. Is to study the Bible. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. Think about that as you think about the situations in life where you are in authority over another person. What is the one needful thing for you? Even if you were a king over all of Israel, the one thing that is truly necessary for you is to know the scriptures. There can be no godly authority without knowing the Bible. There can be no godly authority without knowing the Bible. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you take the scriptures seriously? Do you take them seriously? There are probably virtually nobody in the world who will go through life without ever being in a situation where they're over the authority of another. Men are the head of the household, but women will have authority over their children. There is almost never going to be a situation where someone will never have to exercise authority. And when you are in a situation where you need to exercise authority, your ability to do so in a godly way will be dependent upon the way in which you understand the Bible and the way in which the Bible has pierced your heart. Now, notice even the way in which Moses describes the effects of this study of the scriptures to be with you all the days of your life. You are to read it all the days of your life. And then Moses gives the reason that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the study of the word leads to the fear of God. The fear of God is necessary for your godly leadership because, as I've been saying, godly leadership recognizes that your authority that you have is ultimately under the authority of God. And so you have to be able to fear a God. And Moses is saying here, if you're going to fear God, you have to know the Bible. Because the Bible, the study of the scriptures, leads to the fear of God. There's another way in which this connects, though, even with the ability to lead in a godly way. And that is because one of the things that we see all throughout the Bible is that one of the indispensable qualifications and qualities of good leadership is wisdom. Wisdom is very often connected with leadership. You think of even Solomon. He asks for wisdom in particular as the king. And he was granted it to be able to rule in ways that were valid, of course, barring the things that I just said in which he turned away at the end of his life. But he was given wisdom. And the reason why he asked for wisdom is because he recognized, if I'm going to lead this people, I need to be wise. Now think of the way in which the study of the scriptures then becomes indispensable for wisdom. Here we are told in this passage that the study of the scriptures leads to the fear of God. And we're told by Solomon himself that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There can ultimately be no godly authority, no godly exercise of authority without a diligent study of the scriptures. There can be none. The scriptures are absolutely indispensable. Notice even two other things that the study of the scriptures produce in here. We've already noted how if you are to be in authority over another, you need to recognize that fundamentally you are the same as the people you rule over. The king of Israel is simply a brother. But the way in which you can keep your heart from being exalted above those over whom you are in authority is by reading the word. Because in verse 20 it says, you are to read the word, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. The way in which you can maintain humility is by recognizing in the word that you yourself are just like the people you rule over, you have authority over. You are fundamentally like them. You are subject to the same weaknesses. You are under the same God. And therefore, in your exercise of power, you cannot be proud. You cannot lift yourself up above them. You are to recognize that you are fundamentally like those whom you rule over. And all of these things then come with a blessing that Moses says that your days may be prolonged. There's even a blessing of prosperity in the exercise of your authority. God blesses the godly exercise of authority, wherein those who are in authority recognize that they are restricted and they fear God, and in everything that they do it for the sake of the good of those whom they are under. Now, brothers and sisters, this is I need to emphasize again the importance then of studying the scriptures and the need, therefore, to even be diligent in it. There is no greater obligation that you have in terms of your obligation to your family. You have to study the scriptures. It's the most important thing. And let me just encourage you too in this. The things that you take as being the most important are the things that you make specific times for. And that's how it needs to be with the way in which you study the scriptures. There needs to be a plan of how you're going to do it. Set aside time for it. There can be all kinds of time that you set aside, but there needs to be a plan wherein this becomes the most consistent part of everything that you do in life. Everything is dependent upon the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, this was even the way of Christ. When he came to earth and became a brother like us who ruled over us and yet was like us in every way except without sin, he was one who studied the scriptures. He stored up the scriptures in his heart. And the way in which, as he begins his ministry, the way in which he was able to respond to the devil when he was tempted and to become a ruler who was godly and who submitted himself to God in every way was because he had studied the scriptures and he was able to answer all the temptations by quoting the scriptures. That is how it is to be for all of us. There is no godly authority without the study of the scriptures. Now, the fifth commandment has many applications. As I've been arguing, it relates to all areas of authority. These principles for kingship, of course, they apply to the king, but they particularly apply to the civil government in all ages, but they do apply to all areas of authority. The civil government must be limited. In the church leadership, there must be a recognition that Christ is the king. That's the reason why the authority of the church is only ministerial and declarative. We declare the laws of Christ. We don't go beyond that. Christ is the one who's the king. We recognize that we are limited in that way. And in family, we have the same principles. You are under God and you are obligated. You are responsible to God for the way in which you bring up your children. All of these things, when you exercise godly authority, this is the fruit of a heart that truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fruit of a heart that truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. To go after authority with no restrictions is to turn away from Christ, because he is the King of Kings. He is the one that you submit to. And brothers and sisters, I will say this as well. In terms of our country today, and even maybe going all the way back, all the way to the beginning of the Enlightenment, hundreds of years, this has been one of the peculiar sins of civilization. It has been a throwing off of authority and a desire to have all authority for yourself. This has been one of the peculiar sins that we have struggled with. May God grant you the grace to submit to his reign, to submit to his rule, and when you are given authority, that you would so use it in a godly way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures which teach us even about such things as the kind of governments that are good, what we are to look for in these things, how we are to exercise authority in a godly way. Lord, may it be always that the ends of the earth would submit to your reign. May it be, O Lord, that your gospel would go forth and that through the preaching of your word, many people would bend the knee to you. For Lord, you are worthy. May it be that we would be such a people. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.